On page 5 of this little booklet, it states the growth of various religions, and it does some data right up to the year 2000, and it shows you the rapid growth of a number of religions. One very dramatic one is the Muslim faith. In the year 1950, there were approximately 370 million Muslims in the world, and in the year 2000, it was 1.3 billion. And so you can see that that is phenomenal growth. And the data that is given for each of these major religions is really exponential growth. There's only one or two that seem to be in some trouble with their membership. And, of course, there is the rise of mini cults, those that are just branches and breakaway groups that have their own axe to grind, and each one of these express their opposition to the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus. And the mark of a cult, for the most part, is that they deny the Trinity and they do not believe in the full Godhead of our Lord Jesus. Now, many times you will meet people when they say, well, we don't believe in the Trinity because it's not found in the Bible. Well, let me give you a list of very sound words that are not in the Bible. Practical. Mormon, Catholic, Protestant, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Anglican. Deity. It's not a Bible word. Substitution. Impeccability. And yet we believe that our Lord Jesus is impeccable or sinless. And many like terms which we use to define and defend the gospel that we preach are not actual words taken out of the Bible, but they are terms that are used to define the meaning of a particular truth. Now, the word Trinity has a very strong biblical basis. The very earliest revelation of God in Genesis chapter 1, you have the name God Elohim, and the I am ending means it's plural. Or you could say in the beginning, gods. And yet in the book of Deuteronomy, we are told that a Lord our God is one Lord. And you have this revelation of the person of God. He is plural, and yet he is one. There are times when the pronoun, God says, let us make man in our image. And there is this obvious conversation between the persons of the Godhood. And there is a discussion, let us make man. And so the Bible is filled with information about the Trinitarian nature or the plural nature of the Godhead. There are Old Testament promises concerning the Messiah that he would be a divine person, that he would have the attributes and the characteristics of Godhood. He would be almighty to redeem, and he would be an infinite person. And then the reality that God's Son should be worshipped. And of course, our Lord Jesus accepted the worship of men. Now, if he is but a created being, that should not be the case. If he is but a created individual, whether he's created at his incarnation or created at a time prior to that, he is a creature of time, then we should not be worshiping a creature. But the Lord Jesus accepted and invited the worship of men. And then there is that great statement of our Lord when he said, I and my Father are one, for which they were about to stone him, because he was making himself God. And so those around, the Jews around him, understood that he was referring to deity, to Godhood. And that was the claim of the Lord Jesus. He also made other claims that just as the Father had life in himself, so the Son hath life in himself. John chapter 5 is replete with such statements. And if you're ever looking for a chapter to defend the attributes of Christ, that they're divine, certainly John chapter 5 is an important one. And then there is the baptismal formula, where you have the three persons named that we're to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There is also the benediction formula, the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout the early church, after the days of the apostles, our Lord Jesus was worshipped by the early Christians. And you can think of them in the catacombs in Rome and around the Mediterranean world. They worshipped in the name of Jesus. And of course, many of them paid the ultimate price of their own lives because they would not transfer that worship to the emperor of Rome, Caesar. And many went to the amphitheaters to their death because they would worship one called Jesus Christ, but they refused to give that worship to a Roman emperor. And for a number of years, right up to about the year 300, that was the state of things for early Christians until persecution changed. And in the year 311, Constantine, the emperor, well, if he himself didn't profess Christianity, he determined that the Roman Empire was going to be a Christian empire. And he favored Christians and promoted Christianity. So thereby, the realm or the era of persecution came to an end, and there came relative peace and opportunity for Christians to more publicly declare their faith in the Lord. Persecution being over, purity became a problem because masses of people claimed to be Christian. And they came with their idols, and they came with their old ways, and they came with their ideas and doctrines. And there arose a heresy called Arianism. Its founder, or its main promoter, was a man called Arius, who was a presbyter in Alexandria in North Egypt. And he very vigorously purported and propounded this doctrine of Arianism. Now, the main issue at stake was whether the Word of God, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, was co-eternal with God. The Arian motto became, and I want to quote this little motto, "There was when he was not." And the Arian foundation really meant that there was a time when our Lord Jesus began to be. Now, to be very clear, they did not say that he began to be at the incarnation when he was born of Mary. They taught that he was the first of created beings, that he was before the creation of man, the creation of the world, that God created his Son at some point of time. And that before God created anything material, God created his Son. And in that sense, the Lord Jesus is God's first in creation. Now, that gave priority to the Lord Jesus. It gave some preeminence to him, but it robbed him of his co-eternal nature with the Father. The bishop of Alexander at that time was a man, Alexandria, was a man called Alexander. Hence my faux pas here. That he was the bishop, and he listened to Arius, and he banned him and his teachings from his domain. And he was exiled, banished. Now, the common people, they were very supportive of Arius, and they began to protest in the streets of the city of Alexandria. There were other bishops all around, and they supported Arius, and this became a growing division within the early church. Now, remember that Constantine had declared himself at least to be in favor of Christianity, but also to be head of Christianity and the church. And so what he did to settle this dispute between Arians and Trinitarians is to call a council. It was the first universal or ecumenical council ever to be called in the history of Christianity. It was in the year 325 AD, and it was held in the area of Nicaea and became known as the Council of Nice or Nicaea. If you ever look it up on a map, the place Nicaea is now called Iznik, and archaeologists tell us that the actual place where these met is at the bottom of the lake of Iznik. So if you go looking for the actual place where they met, you'll have great difficulty in finding it. But Constantine, to encourage wide representation, he covered all expenses for bishops to come from various locations. And a total of 318 attended this Council of Nicaea. Now, many of these, they bore the marks of persecution and suffering. They had just come through the attempts by other Roman emperors to destroy them, persecute them, banish them, exile them. And here they were for the very first time, coming together in freedom. Their expenses were being covered. They were able to travel across the Mediterranean by land, however they would come. And they congregated in Nicaea. Now the historian Eusebius, who was present at that time, he described the scene. And I want to take time just for us to grasp the picture of this great council of Christian men. Now, there were some differences in how they looked at things, but they were serious about what they were doing. Eusebius says there were gathered the most distinguished ministers of God from the many churches in Europe, Libya, Asia. A single house of prayers, if it were enlarged by God, sheltered Syrians and Cilicians, Phoenicians, and Arab delegates from Palestine and from Egypt. Thebans, Libyans, together with those from Mesopotamia. There was also a Persian bishop, and a Scythian was not lacking. Pontus, Galatia, Pamphylia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Phrygia sent their most outstanding bishops, jointly with those from the remotest areas of Thrace, Macedonia, Achaia, and Epirus. Even from Spain there was a man of great fame, a man called Hosius of Cordova. He sat as a member of the great assembly. The bishop of the imperial city, Rome, could not attend due to his great age, but he was represented by his presbyters. Constantine is the first ruler of all time to have gathered such a garland in the bond of peace and to have presented it to his Savior as an offering of gratitude for the victories he had won over all his enemies. Well, this man Eusebius, the historian, he was very pro-Constantine. And there's a lot of things that he wrote about Constantine that you can take with a pinch of salt, because he really favored him and glossed over a lot of his faults. But Constantine did preside over the Council of Nicaea. And they began discussing various matters of business, like baptism, what standards you have for catechumens. And they also dealt with another thorny issue, and that is people who were lapsed Christians, who during the era of persecution had denounced Christianity and in some way or other paid worship to the emperor. And then when the persecution was over, they wanted back into the church again. And this became a very difficult task, what to do with those whose faith for a time had lapsed. And then they came to the issue of Arianism. Now, there were only a few of the 318 who held Arian views that were in that council. However, these few were so convinced of their doctrine that they thought that it would only take a preliminary presentation, they would win the day, they would have the support of all the council, and they would end in triumph. Well, it didn't turn out that way. Arius himself, who was the main propagator of this doctrine, he had been deposed by Alexander of Alexandria. He could not attend. And so his assistant, a man called Eusebius of Nicomedia, a different Eusebius from the historian we talked of, and he was the main representative or speaker at this council. When he began to speak, and when they began to grasp the doctrines or the views of Christ that he was propounding, there was absolute anger in the council. His script was snatched and torn and stomped under feet. And there was no possibility that these false doctrines of Arianism were going to be promoted, received, or compromised with in any way in that council. Now, in the final rejection of Arianism, the Nicene Creed was drafted, and it was to put an end to the controversy. Now, the nature of a creed is to state in very clear terms what you believe and what you don't believe. And if you read the Nicene Creed very, very carefully, you will find that those views of Arianism were totally, absolutely rejected. If you look at the section, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ," this is in the back of your bulletin, "the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made." And so that swept away this false doctrine of Arius that there was a time when the Lord Jesus began to exist in God's order of creation. And then came this great statement of one being with the Father. Now, in the bulletin, I've drawn an arrow, and I have put in a box. Now, the Nicene Creed was written in Greek, and they used the Greek word homoousios. Homo meaning the same. Ousios is the word for substance or essence or being. And it was the declaring statement that the nature of the Lord Jesus was in every way equal with the Father, and that he possesses co-equality, co-eternity, and that he himself is the creator. Notice that in the next line. Through him, all things were made. And so you can see that this Nicene Creed swept away these views and doctrines of Arianism. Now, for good measure, the Emperor Constantine, he added a paragraph that's not in the normal used version. It was more a political statement. And I want to read to you what he added to the creed at the end. "But those who say there was when he was not," remember that little slogan of the protesters for Arius, "there was a time when he was not," "and that before being begotten he was not, or that he came from that which is not, or that the Son of God is of a different substance or essence, or that he is created or mutable, these," the Catholic / universal church, "anathematizes." And when you were anathematized by Constantine, you were banished from all position, all opportunities to teach, and many had to flee their places of dwelling. Now, this creed was signed by all the attendees, for by a few Arians, at the Council of Nicaea. It became the document that would seal and approve the doctrines of the Trinity. And many hoped, And they were firmly convinced that this would put to rest the whole controversy and that it would never raise its ugly head again. Well, that certainly wasn't true. Within a few short years, this man, Eusebius of Caesarea, this sly fox, politician, historian, he actually was related to Constantine. His home was in the same area where Constantine summered, and he got around him. And he convinced the Emperor Constantine that he had made a mistake in banning the Arians. And before long, the ban was lifted. The Arians were allowed back. And of course, they came back with their spurious doctrines. And like weeds, they began to grow and grow. And so this controversy raged from generation to generation, right through much of the history of the church. There arose in Alexander after Alexandria, the city of Alexandria, there arose after Alexander a man called Athanasius, a very famous bishop, Orthodox, Bible believer. He was Egyptian. He was very short. He was called the Black Dwarf. But everybody feared him. They feared his logic. They feared his tenacity. They feared his commitment. And he was a man of the people who befriended the desert Christians in North Africa and swayed great support. And his whole life was given to the defense of the Orthodox position of the Trinitarian Creed and the Nicene Creed. And of course, he made very good use of this term that was used, homoousios. And it was a Greek term that declared the godhood of Christ, possessing the same essential deity without taking away from the three persons co-equal in the Trinity. Now, as I said, Athanasius became the man who really contended for the faith against the Arians. I want you to listen to just a little excerpt of one of his speeches against these doctrines. Athanasius spoke as follows, that the Son is not only like to the Father, but that as his image, he is the same as the Father, that he is of the Father, and that he resembleth, and that the resemblance of the Son to the Father and his immutability are different from ours. For in us they are something acquired and arise from our fulfilling the divine commands. Moreover, they wish to indicate that by this, that his generation is different from that of human nature, that the Son is not only like to the Father, but inseparable from the substance of the Father, that he and the Father are one and the same, as the Son himself said. The Logos is always in the Father, and the Father always in the Logos, as the Son and its splendor are inseparable. That gives you an idea of the theology of these men. Now, I know it's hard to follow a statement like that in reading. I couldn't do it. I had to read that over a few times to really grasp what he's getting. But I want you to sense the depth of theology. We think of men back in the 300s as men, well, they were just sort of finding their feet. They were paddling the waters to find where they were going. These men knew their doctrine, and they defined the shades of difference that meant orthodoxy versus heresy. And Athanasius in particular was a giant as a theologian, as a contender, as a church leader at that time. And he over and over and over contended for the Nicene Creed. And he is one of many who introduced it into churches that it would be used in regular church services. Now you can understand that this was done because many of the people were illiterate. Not all could read. And so the common people who came for public worship, they would recite the Nicene Creed. They would recite it over and memorize it, get it into their minds, and it would become, not just to the theologians and the learned of the day, but to the people, a tool to defend against Arianism, the denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to this day, the Nicene Creed is still a tool for us. We can still use it as a way of defining and defending the nature of our Lord Jesus. Now, in the bulletin at the end of the back page, you'll notice I put in the wording of section 2 in chapter 8, and you'll notice that the same truths, not the exact wording, but the same truths of the Nicene Creed are in our Westminster Confession of Faith. It reads this: the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance, and equal with the Father. Now, I'll not go further. I think that says it all. Now, you just imagine a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon coming to your door, and you quote such words. You can stand your ground. And when they come with all their nonsense, "Ah, but Jesus said," and one of their excuses is, "Jesus said, well, no man that knoweth the hour of his coming, not even the Son." And they will say, "Well, therefore Jesus is not God because he doesn't know as much as the Father." And they come with these trite arguments that are those obscure things in the Bible. And they pass over the clear things that are in the Bible. These are tools to help us in our defense of the faith. Now, this battle against Arianism has continued right on down through the centuries. In my home country, in Ireland, in the 1800s, there was a rise of Arian doctrine. Unitarianism, this denial of the Godhood of Jesus Christ. God raised up a man called Henry Cook. His statue stands in the center of Belfast to this day, and his statue is known as the Black Man. And he is depicted there with a black cloak. I don't think he's riding a horse, but he's there on a very large display in the center of the city square. And he made his ministry to oppose Arian doctrine. And in the 1830s and 1840s, there was a particular doctor who went around the country propounding Unitarianism, Arianism, denying the full deity of Christ. Here's what Henry Cook did. Every town and city where this man set up to hold his meetings, he held another meeting. And he invited people to come and hear the doctrine of the Trinity. He challenged this man to a debate in the city of Belfast. It attracted thousands. And when Dr. Cook was finished, he was a theologian and an orator. The people were so impressed with his message that they took off their shoes because their hands were getting sore clapping. Such was the impression. And let me tell you one of the strong arguments that Dr. Henry Cook used. He used the Greek word homoousios, the same word that was right in the Nicene Creed and contended by Athanasius. And Dr. Henry Cook won the day, and the Presbyterian Church in Ireland outlawed Arianism. That was in the 1840s. And you may know that in 1859, God sent revival, and the Presbyterian Church in Ireland was the vehicle of revival in not only the north of Ireland, but many parts of the country. Many were converted, but this heresy had to be rooted out. And that's why it is so important that we contend for the true deity of Jesus Christ. Because we could never get on our knees and pray for revival if we were Arians. We could never get on our knees and pray that God would convert men and women in our city around us. Because we would be inviting them to embrace heresy. And so we need, by God's grace, to purify the church. Sadly, today, many churches are not interested in doctrine, and thereby the door is open to heresies and cults. And we must all the more arm ourselves in this doctrine of the Trinity and the Godhead and the Godhood of Christ. Now, you might ask, what difference does it make? Well, let me just give you a few points. If Jesus Christ is created and not eternal, and we know that eternality is a point of deity, then Jesus is not God. He's not God. He is what the Jehovah's Witnesses call him, a God. And you may know that in their world translation, in John chapter 1, verse 1, they throw out the deity of Christ by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g. Jehovah's Witnesses do not like the word theos applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the door is open to the cult. If Christ is created, then he is a creature and should not be worshipped. It is inconsistent for anyone to worship a created being as God. And we could not use that name in our worship. And so this is vital. If Christ is created, then his atoning blood that he shed on the cross has no more power or value than any other mere man. He's only a created being. He may have been the first created being, as the Arians taught, but it still would lose its infinite power. And what you and I are depending upon for heaven, the cleansing power of Jesus' blood, would be ineffectual. Another point. If Christ is created, then he is no more than the head of angels. And Satan can claim exactly the same thing. He claims to be the head of the angelic world. And so it makes a vast, vast difference in our very practical Christianity. Now, I've got some key texts that I want us to look at tonight. John 1, verse 1. That's the first one. And these are texts that I would recommend that you store away. Maybe what would be a good idea to draw a little cluster at John 1:1. I think most people know John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what you should do in the margin of your Bible is write down these other 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 texts. And then you will have, as a ready reference, a cluster of texts right there in your Bible. So when the JWs come to your door, or someone objects to this doctrine, you'll have it right there. So John 1:1, and your Bible, you'll notice, he was the Word, he was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3 claims that he was equal in creation. Nothing was made without him. So he's not a created being, but he is the creator. That's what those verses contend for. Verse 14 in the same passage, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, what kind of glory was it? Was it the glory of angels or the glory of men? No, it says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So it's no less than the glory of the Father. Another text, and we'll take them in biblical order here, is Romans 9, 5. Romans 9, verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. He is God. And he's to be blessed and praised and worshipped. Next one is Philippians 2:6. Another well-known text. The one who made himself a servant, although he was equal with the Father, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So there you have the language of the Bible using the word equal. So we're not putting that language into the Bible. That's the language that of the Bible that teaches us. We're not coining a new term. It's biblical language. The Lord Jesus is equal with the Father. Colossians 2, verse 9, the verse we referred to this morning, that in Him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. A great statement. All the fullness. There is no part, there is no substance, no essential part of His nature that is in the Father, that's not in the Son of God. He is equal in every which way. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. And then the very last one, 1 John 5 and verse 20. Now these are by no means all the verses that you could find in the Bible, but I think if you had that cluster of verses at your fingertips, ready there written into your Bible at John 1:1, and you were quoting one after another to the JWs or whoever, I think you'd soon have them on the run. Here is 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Does Bible language mean anything? How could we ever deny the full Godhood and deity of the Lord Jesus? On another occasion, we'll look at the word begotten. The Lord Jesus is referred to as the only begotten of the Father. I'll not go into that tonight. Take a few minutes. But it's a very important aspect of the nature of our Lord Jesus. But it was C.T. Studd who said this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for Him. Now flip the coin. If Jesus Christ is not God, then Christianity is not worth a dime. It's not worth living for. It's not worth the tithe you put on the offering plate today. It's not worth the support of your time and energy. Christ is a mere created being. And so our gospel is a Trinitarian gospel. It involves all three persons of the Trinity. God the Father planned it. God the Son purchased it at the cross. And God the Holy Spirit applies it in the heart. And in the covenant of redemption, we are brought into the family of God by the Trinity. What does that lead you to understand? That those who deny the Trinity do not have the gospel. They can't preach the gospel. Any cult, any religion, any denomination that denies the Trinity and preaches a oneness, whatever, has no gospel to offer. And Paul warned us that there will be those who come who will preach another Jesus, another gospel, by another spirit. And we are in that very era today. Now this Nicene Creed is the most universally accepted Christian document, certainly of the last 2,000 years. It helps us to defend the Trinity, the person of Christ, the Father, and the Son. We have this great heritage, and we're not going to throw it away. We not only have the heritage of the truth, but we have the tools by which to defend the truth. And therefore, we're going to take our stand against these false notions. Now, we're going to be talking about cults in the week to come, but there's another angle to this. In the apostate churches, modernism and liberalism have debunked or jettisoned the supernatural nature of Godhood. They have robbed Christ of His deity. They have robbed God of His eternal existence. And in apostate churches today, they have no gospel. They have no hope. And the presentations we take to JWs and all these others, you can equally apply them to those churches that have thrown out the Trinity or the deity of Christ. And that whittles it down to a very narrow stand. And the evangelical church today needs to waken up to the great challenge we face as we seek to preach the gospel. Number one, we can't give away doctrine. Number two, we can't assume that everyone that comes saying they're a Christian, that they are of the same gospel that we are. And number three, we have a lot of work to do to contend earnestly for the faith, both in prayer, in preaching, in reaching the lost. In my opening prayer tonight, I prayed for those in cults. I must say, in my family circle, I don't have anyone that's in a cult. Maybe you do, but there are hundreds and hundreds getting caught up in cults. We need to be God's instrument to set them free. Therefore, we need to do our homework, give ourselves to prayer, that the Lord may use us to reach out to those in cults. Pray for them. They're souls that are going the broad road to hell, and they need the gospel. They need to be saved. So we need to preach to them, witness to them in love, with a real passion for their souls. It's not enough just to criticize and say, oh, you're just lost. We want to be lights to guide them into the truth. Let's unite to pray for that.